few subjects in the Holy Scriptures are capable of arousing as much opposition from hell as is the subject of the blood of Christ. Since the beginning of time, especially in the aftermath of the sin that drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, the religion that is focused on the blood of Christ has been under unrelenting assault. That was the cause of the conflict between Cain and Abel. Abel came to God by the way of the blood of a sacrifice, and Cain sought to come to God by way of the labors of his own hands. When he saw that God would not have respect to those labors, but that God would have respect to the blood of the sacrifice, Cain became so enraged that he rose up and murdered his brother. And so Abel became the first of many martyrs to the cause of gospel truth, that salvation is only through the blood. Sometimes we get the idea that it is only lately that the religion of redemption by blood has become abhorrent to sinners. But the reality is that Abel's experience has been repeated again and again through the centuries. The Lord Jesus referred to Abel as simply the first in a long line of martyred prophets. Why has there been such bitter opposition? The answer is very plain. Because the way of the blood leaves nothing in which people may glory. They may not point to anything and argue that they have had anything to do with saving themselves. The religion of Cain is still very much alive, and it has numerous devotees. They are the ones who argue that all that's important is sincerity. As long as you're sincere in what you believe, no matter what it is, and as long as you try to do your best in whatever it is that you're sincerely trying to believe, that God is going to overlook everything about you and let you into heaven. These people make a pretense of being kind and courteous. But if you dare to suggest to them that without the blood of Christ they will go to hell, they may become very upset, if not enraged. In recent times, some so-called biblical scholars have debunked what they call, and these are their words, a slaughterhouse religion. They ridicule the hymns that extol the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hymns like we sang at the beginning of our service this evening. Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" These opponents of the blood theology make light of the necessity for the blood of Jesus. And some evangelicals have played into their hands by suggesting that really all that's important to emphasize is the death of Christ. Over more recent times, there have been a series of what are called reimagining conferences. These are conferences where people are encouraged to alter their imagination about God. At one such conference a few years ago, one panel member said, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within." Well, you can understand then where these people come from. The apostles of Jesus Christ were well aware of the opposition that arose to the preaching of the blood of the cross. But that opposition did not stop them from preaching the blood of the cross. They knew that only through the benefits of the blood would God's salvation be appropriated to sinners. So the apostles never hesitated when it came to this grand subject. Peter, especially in this epistle from which we have read, drew attention to the sufferings of Christ, mentioning them in every chapter. And he did so very vividly. He was seeking to underline the blood of Christ as central to the whole Christian doctrine of redemption. Now, in our series on Christian fundamentals, last week, we considered Christ's vicarious atonement. And I think if we are to follow on rightly from that, we must not pass by the subject that the Apostle Peter raised in this text, and that is redemption by the blood. The popular culture finds few things more repugnant than that the blood of Jesus is necessary to free them from anything. But let us realize again this evening that, as with the other fundamentals, here is a subject that is not open to being negotiated. There is no middle ground when it comes to this subject. In fact, you can judge the strength of any person's profession to be orthodox, to be devoted to Christ, by that person's attitude toward the blood of Christ. Churches that abandon the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ doom their adherents to theological deadness and ultimately to spiritual disaster. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher, often said that there is not a drop of saving power anywhere else than in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is not built on the message of self-esteem. It is built on the message of redemption. And it is redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what you need. And that is what the Father has given in and through His Son. Now, when we think of redemption by the blood, we must think of it this evening in three connections. First of all, liberation from the bondage of guilt. Now, in our previous two messages, especially in this series, we have established the fundamental truth that all who have descended from Adam have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the message of Romans 3 and 23 that we considered 2 weeks ago in this series. Last week we saw that the only way in which sinners could be delivered would be if Christ would come in between them and God Himself to make atonement for their souls. Every sinner, that is, has been plunged into such an estate of sin and misery that there is no way out except through the intervention of God. Why? It is because of guilt. Guilt, the guilt of Adam's original sin. That guilt of his first sin, that corruption of his whole nature, and the guilt of all our actual transgressions, that guilt acts as a barricade. It bars the way to a right relationship with God. It leaves us in bondage We are slaves to guilt. As soon as we are conceived, we are slaves to guilt. That guilt is blocking the way between us and God. And without redemption, there can be no release from that bondage. The Bible proclaims that the answer to guilt is justification, and that justification is going to be found only on the ground of redemption. Let us look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 9. Much more then, the apostle said, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. One of the key components of justification, we know, is pardon, forgiveness of sin. And that is spoken of by the apostle in direct connection to redemption. We see in this verse, it is on the basis of the blood of Jesus that we are justified. Now let's turn to another text in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let us look at verse 7. Speaking of the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now notice this, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So now the redemption through his blood is linked to the forgiveness of sins. And that is linked, as we saw in Romans 5, to justification. That is, these two things are closely linked. Justification and redemption. That is, the answer to guilt lies in the redemption that Christ accomplished through his blood. Those who are in bondage must have their guilt resolved. There must be an answer for guilt before you can be set free from your bondage to guilt. Now, redemption is that answer. For redemption involves the payment of a price. The language of redemption is the language of the marketplace. And in this particular case, it is the language of the slave market. It involves the payment of a price or of a ransom to secure the freedom of those who are held in bondage. And since the only one who has the power and the authority to set sinners free is the Creator himself, the price of their redemption must be paid to him. Early in the history of the church, there were some who suggested that the ransom had to be paid to the devil. But there's nothing in the Bible to support such a notion. Only the Creator can free sinners. The devil has no power to free sinners because the devil has no power to forgive their sins. He has no power to deal with their guilt. He has no power to declare them pardoned and acquitted. So it is the Creator, then, who receives the payment of the price. Here, then, is the story of liberation from the bondage of guilt. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, into a veritable slave market. There were people, because of their guilt, bound as slaves, unable to approach God. The Lord Jesus came into that slave market on the specific mission of redeeming them, of delivering them. And he is able to do that work. Why? Because by his own unique qualifications, he has undertaken to pay the price in full. To pay that ransom. He himself said that his blood was a ransom for sinners. He paid the price in full. Now, what's the result of that transaction? Well, when that price has been paid, there is a real liberation from captivity. It's on the ground of the payment of the price. So that is the first thing that we find in connection with this theme of redemption by blood, and that is liberation from the bondage of guilt. And I am here to tell you tonight, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you have been set free from the bondage of guilt, and there is no one in earth or in hell who can bring you back into that bondage again. I really do get a little bit annoyed when I read the opinions of people who say that, well, sinners who have been justified can be, by their own action, be brought again into bondage and go to hell. What in the world did Jesus die for, if that is true? When the price is paid, and that is a transaction that the sinner is off to the side on. This price, this redemption is paid to the Creator, is paid to the Father. So that's where the transaction is. And when the price is paid, what does the Father do? He says, that guilt is canceled. That person is freed. He's no longer in bondage. So then we must come to the second thing that we find in connection with this theme, and that is the ransom itself. And let us consider the value of the ransom. What was the value of the ransom that was needed to liberate us from the bondage of guilt? Well, Peter spoke in our text this evening of the precious blood of Christ. It's the only time that we find this expression in the Bible. The precious blood of Christ. Now, what makes it so precious? Why is the blood of Christ so valuable? Elsewhere in the New Testament, it is implied that the blood of Christ is the blood of God. Paul, in taking his leave of the elders from the church at Ephesus at Miletus, spoke about the church that God had purchased with his own blood. This blood is valuable because of the virtue of the one who shed it. We must take comfort again this evening in the solitary purity, the unique purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been and never will be anyone like him. Now we find it difficult to consider the holiness of Christ in its absolute sense, because we are marked by everything but holiness. We can't really comprehend what it is to be set apart, to be pure, to be perfect in this way. We don't have any experience with that. So we find it hard to conceive of it. But we believe it because the Scriptures teach it. In our text, the blood of Christ is described as being that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And every Hebrew to whom Peter was writing would understand quite well what that means, because the language of a lamb without blemish and without spot directs us right into the Old Testament ceremonial system and the sacrificial system. And what was the requirement for every sacrifice? It had to be without blemish, without spot. And in particular, when it came to the Passover lamb, that lamb was to be kept apart for 4 days, from the 10th day of the month until the 14th day. Why? So that it could be demonstrated there was no latent disease. There was nothing that while the lamb appeared to be perfect, a perfect candidate on the 10th day, there was nothing that would suddenly appear on the 13th day that would render the lamb unfit. And that speaks of the period of examination of Christ. It speaks of His inherent character. That He is without blemish and that He is God manifest in human flesh. And how was that demonstrated? It was demonstrated through 33 years of life in this world. He wasn't proving that He was God by that perfection. He did not have anything to prove. But what was being manifested was that here was one who was perfect. Here was one who was without spot. And no matter how many times people had opportunity to examine Him, in the language of John, to listen to Him, to touch Him, to see Him, no matter how many times they did that, what was the outcome? He's perfect. In the language of one, He does all things well. There's nothing that we can find in Him. One of the essential attributes of deity is holiness. When the Catechism asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, power, holiness, justice, and so on. So that attribute is Christ's. For the attributes of God are given to Christ. In Him we find nothing but perfection. It's often something to ponder. He was the only infant ever born who was truly innocent. Many others have appeared to be such, but He was the only one who was truly innocent. Every other infant ever born, including all of us, we had the mark of sin upon us when we took our first breath. There is in the Lord Jesus Christ nothing that responds to sin, except to loathe it, to condemn it. Christ's pureness then is inherent in His divine character. But it has to do as well with His sinless life in the middle of the corruption of this world. For Jesus lived in this world, and He lived in the midst of sinners, and He lived in the midst of wickedness on every hand. Yet, perfect. Turn to Hebrews, just a few pages back from our text. Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins and then for the people's. He didn't have to do that because He had no sins of His own for which to make sacrifice. This He did once when He offered up Himself. Jesus came to live in the midst of sin. How many times do we read of Him in the Gospels in close contact with those who were extremely wicked, who were harlots, people who were thieves. People who were engaged in defiance of God's law. Jesus lived in the midst of all of that. Sometimes we may tend to think that Jesus lived in a world different from the one we know. Well, if he'd only lived when there was real temptation, like we see today. I mean, that world, wasn't perfect, sure, but certainly it was a pretty nice place compared to ours. Well, remember, Jesus was in this world in the midst of the Roman Empire and the wickedness that the Roman Empire, and especially the imperial court, spread throughout the cities of the empire. I've said to you many times, if you could go back and look at those cities as they were, we get some hint of it through archaeology these days, but if you could be transported to those cities as they were, you would be appalled. You would think that the corruption of modern day America is as nothing compared to that. Jesus lived in the midst of that. But in the midst of that wickedness from our Savior, there was not the slightest sympathetic response. He was truly without spot. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, reference is made specifically to that truth. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He was perfect. That is, he knew no sin. And what I mean by that is, he had no knowledge of sin that was by way of experience. Jesus knew of sin theoretically. He knew the reality of evil. He saw it all about him. The Scriptures tell us he knew what was in the hearts of men. And what was in the hearts of men? A cesspool of wickedness. But he had no experience. He did not know sin in that way. He did know sin, the Scriptures tell us. That is, he never committed a single act of sin. He had no sin. There was no sin nature in him. There was nothing in him that would respond to temptation. So he is the sinless sacrifice. And that makes his blood valuable. It makes his blood virtuous. It is the only sacrifice that has value in the sight of God. It is valuable because it is his blood. And that brings us to the third thing that we find in connection with our theme, and that is the victory of Christ's redemption. The precious blood of Christ redeemed his people. It has accomplished every one of its purposes. It was shed for the purpose of redeeming his people from all their iniquity. And it redeemed them from all their iniquity. It was shed to bring his people into the presence of God without fault. And that's what the blood of Christ accomplished. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we read these words, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not speaking of the temple on the earth, but of that which is in heaven. We have boldness to enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have acceptance through his blood. The blood of Christ was shed to cleanse his people from their sins. And what does it do? It cleanses them. from their sins. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But, John said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us, present tense, from all sin. It goes on cleansing us. That is, there's not such a thing as a point where our sins were washed away and then they start to pile up again. Every day that blood cleanses us from sin. The blood of Jesus was shed to bring sinners back to God. And it has reconciled sinners to God. Let's turn back to Colossians and to chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, that blood makes peace. It reconciles us to God. It removes the cause of enmity. But the greatest aspect of this victory of redemption by the blood is that it also gives to the people of God, the people who are redeemed, real power in their ongoing battle with the devil in this world. The blood gives them real power in their struggle against the sins of the flesh. How do you prevail against your sins? Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 12, you find the answer. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That is Satan. Now we read in verse 11, and they, the brethren, the saints of God, the redeemed souls, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. If they overcame him, the devil himself, by the blood of the Lamb, then that blood gives the power to the saints to overcome every temptation to sin. So that when you are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way for you to fail. How do you face temptation? It's the greatest challenge that confronts you day by day in this world. So how do you face it? How do you deal with it? Do you, as so many say, just grit your teeth and determine that you're not going to fall? Well, you can do that all your life and you're going to fall every time because the devil has ways of getting around that. No, you come back to this reality. The blood of Christ was shed to redeem me from my sin. It cleanses me from my sin. It now gives me power as a free person to say to the devil, no, I don't have to do that. And I'm not going to do it. On the ground of the power that's in the blood of Christ, you have not been redeemed with silver and gold, Peter said. That's not your heritage. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And I tell you again, This is a Christian fundamental. Those who deny it place themselves outside of Christianity. If there is no redemption by the blood of Christ, there is no salvation, there's no gospel, there's no reason for any church to exist. And I would suggest to you that there are a lot of churches tonight in this city alone, let alone the rest of this country, that have lost all reason for their existence and should close their doors and stop taking money under false pretenses. The blood of Christ has redeemed us. Let us then rejoice in that redemption and dwell upon the great theme that that redemption means we have been set free. The Savior has come. The captives have been liberated. Now we are free to follow Him and free to bring glory to our Creator.